Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." Then they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse the language so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them there over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, the story of the Tower of Babel marks the end of the part of the Bible that we call prehistory. It's sort of a hinge between prehistory and the historical books of the Bible. Now, we should note that prehistory does not mean that the stories in Genesis 1 through 11 are not true. It mostly just means that these earliest stories cannot be placed in any particular historical time or place or context that we know about outside of the Bible. The characters in the first 11 chapters are a little thin, a little two-dimensional. The name places that are mentioned are not found on any maps that we know of. Reformed theologians emphasize that the stories in the first 11 chapters of Genesis are based on real historical events. But the details that survive in the stories are probably more myth than fact. Now again, I'm not saying the stories are not true. In many ways, myth is often more true than cold, hard facts. Myth puts into words truths that could otherwise not be put into words. These ancient stories communicate to us indescribable mysteries about how God relates to people. These stories are very similar to the myths of many other ancient religions. And I would say that is because they are based in truth. There was a real creation. There was some sort of catastrophic flood. And it was through the telling of these stories that grew up around these events, stories told over and over, around campfires, maybe even with drums beating, that God told human beings who he is and what he demands and how he can be expected to behave. Genesis, and particularly these first 11 chapters of Genesis, are not here to tell us the how or the when of human origins. They are here to tell us the why. And they are here to tell us the who. They tell us about the God who orchestrated it all and who still sustains the universe and desires to have relationship with his creatures. And in that, these stories are absolutely truthful and infallible. The rhythm of the storyline in Genesis so far has been this up and down movement between sin and grace. When the focus has been on humanity and their actions, the emphasis is on sin. And just as surely, when the focus has been on God, in his actions, the emphasis has been on grace. So after God makes his gracious covenantal promises to Noah, we come to the story of the tower, which returns to the downbeat of humankind's sin, which then sets up chapter 12, the call of Abraham, which is again the upbeat of God's grace. But there's grace in the tower story too, as well as sin. It's a little difficult to find both. I mean, what is the sin here? Adam and Eve had broken a direct command from God. That was obviously sin. Cain had murdered his brother. That was obviously sin. At the time of Noah, the text says that people were evil through and through, all day long, all the time. And the text mentions violence and corruption as the sins of the day. So those were obviously sins. But here in chapter 11, well, it seems people are being punished for unity, or for building a tower, for speaking the same language. And none of these seem very sinful. There are a lot of theories about this story, but let's look at the text. Does the text give us any clue as to what's going on? Chapter 10, which we skipped over, chapter 10 tells us that after Noah, the world is repopulated. Whole nations come into being, and if we were to read chapter 10, you would notice there that those nations have developed their own languages. But no mention is made of God. The text of chapter 10 certainly suggests that after the apocalyptic flood, God is once again forgotten. And perhaps that is the greatest sin of all. Then comes this story about some people who have gone east of Eden to find a flat place in Shinar. These nameless, faceless, two-dimensional people decide to settle there. We're not exactly sure where there is, but it's somewhere in the Middle East. The story of the tower then is framed by verses 1 and 2 and verses 8 and 9. It is really a little literary masterpiece. In verses 1 and 2, we read that people had one language and were settled. In verses 8 and 9, we read that their language is confused and they are scattered. That's the envelope in which this story takes place. Leanne was absolutely right to find scattered as a key word. It is probably the key word in this story. And to be perfectly honest, she pointed it out to me before I saw it myself. But look at the text. When we look at verses 3 and 4, we see people's actions in building the tower were caused by their fear of being scattered. They say, "Come, let us build a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may not be scattered." And in the end, in verses 7 and 8, God says, "Come, let us confuse their language," and he scattered them. This is a well-crafted story. Now, the first four verses tell us about human beings' actions and motives. The last four verses tell us about God's response and motives. And in the middle, verse 5 is actually pretty funny. The human beings are racing around building what they think is this huge tower that reaches to the heavens, but in order to even see what they're doing, God has to come down from heaven to take a closer look. So the tower itself doesn't really seem to be a big threat to God. The tower is not the problem. It's the motives of the people that are the problem. But two of those motives are spelled out in the text. One is to make a name for themselves, and the second is to avoid being scattered. Now, making a name for yourself isn't necessarily a horrible thing, I don't think. It's a little self-centered, it's a little proud. But in this case, it is also yet another sign that these people have forgotten God since the flood. This story is a hinge, remember, because it's a hinge between prehistory and history, which is going to begin in chapter 12. There in chapter 12, God calls Abraham, and God tells Abraham that he will make his name great. He will make a name for him. And the rest of Scripture is about that covenant with Abraham, that covenant that brought forth Jesus Christ. It begins in chapter 12 when God calls Abraham and God gives him a new name. Names are a big deal, and the important names are given by God and God alone. But here in China, we have human beings trying to make a name for themselves. They're trying to do it through this new technology by which they could make bricks instead of using stones, and by their knowledge of architecture, which they could build the biggest tower ever. Some people think this is a story about the evils and temptations and misuses of technology, but I don't think that's it. The issue, or one of the issues, is about making their own name, depending on themselves to define who they are and what their purpose is in the world. Now, maybe the reason that making a name for oneself doesn't seem so bad to us is because we're so used to it. That's what businesses do, that's what sports teams do, that's what schools do, and that's even what some Christian preachers do. Make names for themselves, instead of depending on God and giving glory to God. Now, I do always cringe when I hear famous people, usually athletes, give all the glory to God when they win some award. I usually think God has better things to do than worry about who wins the Super Bowl or the Stanley Cup. But those athletes have the right idea. We're not put on this earth to make names for ourselves. We're here to give glory to God. So that's part of what's sinful here on the plain of Shinar. Now, before we get to the scattering thing, let's notice that the text doesn't say much about the tower, except it's not really all that big. At least it's not big from God's perspective. And because the text doesn't seem all that concerned with the tower, I hesitate to make a big deal about it either, but a lot of commentators do, because it's possible that part of the issue here is the type of tower they were building. You know, it's one thing to build a tower to make a name for yourself or your city. Lots of cities in medieval Europe tried to build the tallest tower around. You see that if you travel through Europe. The one we probably know best is Pisa, which turned out to be famous not because of its architectural beauty, but because of its bad engineering. Cities still do this. They still compete to have the tallest tower. That's what the CN Tower is for. As an American, I have to admit to a strange feeling of disappointment when I Googled the 10 tallest buildings in the world and found that the Sears Tower, which is the tallest building in the U.S., is only the 8th tallest building in the world. Now, where did that disappointment come from? Why this desire to claim the biggest and the tallest and the best that man can build? Maybe to understand this part of the story, we have to leave the pages of Scripture and turn to what we know of history and what might have been the time of Babel and what might have been the place of Shinar. Back then, cities built specific kinds of towers. They were called ziggurats, and they were more like pyramids than towers. They were actually wider than tall. The most important features of a ziggurat were the staircases on the outside. These ziggurats were built to facilitate the gods' travels between heaven and earth. If these people were, in fact, trying to build the world's biggest ziggurat, then maybe we can understand God's anger. Not only had they forgotten the one true God, maybe they were trying to appease and manipulate pretend gods right under God's nose. So those are both possible reasons that God decided to intervene and stop them from finishing the tower, both because they were trying to make a name for themselves and because they were ignoring God and trying to make connections with pagan gods. But the text seems to indicate that the main reason that this building project upset God is because it was motivated by their fear of being scattered, when in fact scattering is exactly what God keeps telling his people to do. And he still does. God never tells his disciples to stay put. He tells them to go, to move, to make disciples of all nations. Since early in the creation story, this has been God's stated purpose for humanity, that people would fill the earth. And that's what God told them to do again after the flood. And yet this text finds people are not scattering at all, but they're coming together and they are unifying themselves around this common goal, which is a fear of being scattered. They're unified around their frightened and selfish and proud and disobedient desire to stay put, to stay where it is safe, to stay where they can protect themselves and make names for themselves. They want to stay. God wants them to go. They are united in their resolve to ignore God's will and God's direction. The resolve of humankind in chapter 11 is in direct conflict with the resolve of God. And that's an important point, because a plain reading of the text might lead us to believe that unity in itself is a bad thing, or that speaking the same language is a bad thing, and that doesn't make sense. In John 17, Jesus prayed for this kind of unity for all his disciples. The problem here in Shinar is that people are united around the wrong center, around false gods, around selfish ambitions, around fear. The focus of their unity is their own ability to establish themselves in the world apart from God. And so Walter Brueggemann agrees with Leanne that the common thread running through this whole story is the use of the word scatter. Humankind fears scattering and takes action to prevent it. The fear of scattering expressed in verse 4 is resistance to God's purpose for creation. The people do not want to spread abroad and fill the earth. They want to stay put in their own safe, homogeneous community. And then against their will, Yahweh scatters them. And he does this by confusing their speech. The tower is remembered today as Babel because they babbled. Yahweh babbled their language. But the word Babel in Hebrew normally means gate of God, which is exactly what a ziggurat was built to be, a stairway that reached the gate of God. It's still hard to know why God chose this particular method to deal with things. Why not just knock the tower over? It's not really clear if this is punishment. Or is this a cure for their condition? Is it a preventive measure? That seems to better fit the text. God says that if people are already getting together to build that tower, there's just no telling what mischief they'll get up to next. And so he prevents it. Sort of reminds me of the years I taught English in junior high. One-on-one, each of my students was great, and I loved them, but in a group, they frightened me. There's definitely a difference between being united for a good cause and being united for a bad one. We live in a culture that pretty much believes that if we work together and unite ourselves, we can accomplish just about anything. Although that hasn't really proven to be true. This text is a critique of any human effort, no matter how noble it may sound, that is united around anything but God. Now, this is not to discount human achievement in art or science or other areas. And it does not assume that no human activity has worth or value apart from religion. That's a whole different form of arrogance and self-centeredness. What it means is that the warning of this text is against the danger of constructing human existence around a center that will not hold. A center that is comprised of only human ambition and effort without God. Even at our best, human beings cannot create a center strong enough to sustain ourselves apart from God. And at our worst, human beings have the capability of bringing unspeakable pain and horror into the world. Now, Brueggemann says that since Babel, all human language has become the language of disobedience. I'm not sure that's true. But it's hard to argue against, since we live in a world where even people who do speak the same language can't seem to hear each other or resolve conflict. Certainly, language is a powerful weapon, often used to destroy and to encourage disobedience. When we pick up the newspaper, the question forces itself on us. Why is this world in such a mess? Why, for so many years, could Catholics in Northern Ireland not sit down at a table and talk to Protestants when they all speak English? Why could Albanians and Serbs in Kosovo not sit down and talk to each other instead of killing each other? Why could Hutus and Tutsis in Rwanda not set aside their differences and sit down and work out their problems instead of slaughtering each other by the tens of thousands? Why can Palestinians and Jews and Christians in the Middle East not find some common ground beyond killing each other? Why can't the U.S. government use words more appropriately to balance a budget? Why can't people just talk to each other? Why do we human beings only seem to unite against each other and to use language against each other? This is not the way it is supposed to be. And so, sadly, this scattering in Shinar did not solve the problem of human sin any more than banishing Adam and Eve or destroying the world with a flood did. The solution that works comes in the next chapter, in chapter 12. Scattering people over the earth was God's desire, but the scattered people continued to sin just as much as the unified people did. Sin is the universal human problem. And the scattering is ambiguous. On the one hand, it looks like this judgment from God on a self-centered arrogance that wanted to ignore God and his purposes. And on the other hand, the scattering is the fulfillment of what God had wanted humanity to do all along. God continues to scatter. He does it many more times in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, Christians are scattered on Pentecost, even though then they could understand each other's speech. Whenever scattering occurs, we are turned out from our self-made security into a world in which each of us is alone. Diaspora and exile are really the metaphors for the human condition. A poignant truth only hinted at in these early myths will be made explicit in the stories to come. Human beings will find their relationship to God only when they are scattered, when they are wandering, when they are alone, when they are aware of their dependency and open to God's presence. Whenever a person settles, as do the men of Shinar, one risks displacement and scattering. And in that scattering, uprooted and cast into the unfamiliar, one opens again to a relationship with God. Which is why I think the scattering here is actually more grace than judgment. But fellowship with believers is important too. The church is a gift of God, a place where we come to know God and unite together in his service, which just reminds us that unity in and of itself is not always bad, just like scattering in and of itself is not always good. There are two kinds of unity. There's the unity that God wills, a unity which permits and encourages scattering. The unity willed by God is that all humankind is in covenant with Him only, that all humankind responds to His purposes and relies on His life-giving power. That is true unity. That is God-glorifying unity. The scattering God wills is that the whole world should be peopled everywhere by His regents who are working in His name to care for all of creation. A Christian community united around the center of God does not necessarily live in the same place or speak the same language. It is unified in its calling and service and love for God, not its language or culture or geography. In Isaiah 19, there is this amazing ecumenical vision of the political world of the Near East. There's no hint of giving up national identities, but there is an overriding common allegiance to Yahweh and to the service and worship of Yahweh. Our own patron Saint John Calvin says that the new language situation of the faithful community is when, although their language may differ in sound, they all speak the same thing while they cry, Abba, Father. Now, sadly, that day has yet to come. And we don't see that image again until the fifth chapter of Revelation. But it's promised. And it is willed by God. And it is the direction that God is leading creation. All nations and all languages gathered in unity around the throne of God for all eternity. All races and genders praising God in their own languages. That's why we're scattered. That's why we're sent out to proclaim to all nations and tribes and tongues that there is a center that holds our universe and our lives together. And it's not something that's made by human beings. And we don't have to climb upstairs looking for it. God comes down to us. God reveals Himself to us in myth and in history and story and through the Holy Spirit. God speaks to us. And God scatters us. And God unites us. May we hear and obey the words of God. Amen.